Do take up your Pew Bibles as you were handed as you came in. Do turn to page 4. I just want to give a little bit of an introduction, just to check we know where we're at before Victor reads today's reading, and then I preach from there. So as I say, there's going to be two readings that Victor will read. Starts on page 4, one on page 5. And just by way of recap, like a proper Netflix special, let's just remember where we've been so far in Genesis. We've heard God say that in the beginning he created everything by his word, very powerful word. And then only last week, as we skipped through the creation narrative and all its extraordinary splendor, we heard the beautiful harmony of all relationships, even more beautiful than the harmony we secured in our opening hymn there as men and women, the beautiful harmony of all relationships, male and female, humanity collectively, individually, and with God and creation, in a glorious harmony. That God would say at the end, all was very good. That was his divine assessment. But each week we felt, haven't we, as we've gone through, the tension of difference between what was clearly described then and our lived experience now. It's felt so far removed from reality. I mean, I take the week, maybe you've seen it, one of these sort of journal things, and it gives a summary of the world's news and all that's going on. And there's some lighter moments in there. There's always a column which says, it's not all bad, and gives some sort of funny, sort of trivial thing. Because as you go through, despite various encouragements on the world stage, there is lots of bad. It's hard to ignore it. It's hard not to see that it at least is not all very good, far from it. And don't you find that when we're asked, and I asked a few of you this morning as people walked in, you know, how are you? What's the reply? I'm good. A few said it this morning. One bravely said, actually, not so good. But generally speaking, it's the standard line, young and old. But very often we're not really, are we? If we're honest. Current mental health crisis in adolescence. Suicide, the biggest killer of men under 50. The ever-increasing and expanding books on the shelves of Waterstones about self-improvement. I'm not sure if I'm good is better said as I'm tired, burdened, guilty, angry, anxious, terminal, or grieving. That's closer to reality. We're not going to say it on first meet and greet, but isn't that true? The world, us, not so good. And we'll see as we come to God's word today that it's not that we simply need self-improvement. No, what God wants us to see very clearly is we're broken. And so, just by visual aid, can sometimes be helpful with the teens in as well. God says, you know, we're not like this plate taken from the vicarage kitchen where you think it's perfectly functional, perfectly fine. Perhaps once very good, but I mean, it's got a chip now. So not quite as it was, but it's totally going to do the job. It's fine. And actually, if I could be bothered, could root around the cupboard, maybe find the chip, bit of super glue, bit of TLC, make it sort of good as new. Now God says that is not the human condition. God wants us to see in his word, it's much more like this. I think we'd all agree it's broken. No one's going to hope, be bothered to try and make that new or even close to usable. You see, this morning God says the how and the why that the very good became very broken. And he says that so that we'd see how sad and significant and serious our situation really is. Such that in seeing that we would long for his rescue. So I'm going to pray, and Victor's going to come and read our passages this morning. Father, we thank you, as we've prayed already, for your word. Thank you that you long for us to hear you amid all the noise in our lives, in our own hearts and minds, the other voices in the world. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say this morning, and in the power of your Spirit, you'd help us see you more clearly, our need for Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. So keep your Bibles open. You'll need those. And Victor, here he comes, is going to come and read.
We'll be reading from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. We'll begin to read from verse 15. As been said, that's on page 4. Genesis 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Chapter 3, verse 1. On page 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Victor. Again, keep it open as we go through these. And we're simply going to work through the passage just to see together the events as they unfold and then consider at the end two implications for us today. So just starting with that verse in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" See, that word, "now," that should ring an eerie change in the harmony of where we left things before at the end of chapter 2. This is the sudden change from major to minor key. And we'll have lots of questions, I'm sure, about what's going on and this sort of style of language. But just to be clear, it's not simply metaphor or picture. The Bible elsewhere affirms this is really Satan. And he's already ignored the Lord and now simply invites humanity to follow suit. And does so by very subtly, very simply, causing them to question God's words. Notice in the verse that he does so, that he, when he speaks, drops the name Lord. Remember that little word, L-O-R-D, in capital letters, the relational, promise-making, promise-keeping name of the Lord that describes his character? When Satan speaks, it's, did God really say? He's the all-powerful, but far less personal. Right at the start, he says, let's just establish a bit of relational distance. And now I'll sow my seed of doubts. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Victor read it to us. It's there in chapter 2, verse 16. They're free to eat from any of presumably thousands of trees in the garden, except one. It's not what he said at all. But the woman is doubtful, and she's drawn in and replies, verse 2, we may eat from the tree, fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, notice she's now dropped the relational name, God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die. So words have been twisted, and now added to, God didn't say, you can't touch it. Words twisted, words embellished and added, and now flat-out denial. Verse 4, you will not surely die. Serpent continues, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See what he's done? So subtly, so sneakily. Twist the words. There's confusion. Words have been added to. And then just flat out denial of all consequence. He's saying, essentially, God's lied to you. He just wants to keep you in line. He fears your autonomy. He hates the idea of you ultimately being like him. And so do we see that, as we read this in the context of where we've been, this is just a devastating reversal. The Lord God, who has created and shared such loving provision with loving guidance, is now rebranded as very demanding, dictating, a cosmic killjoy. See, the voice of the serpent of Satan simply offers an alternative voice of authority. That's it in summary, isn't it? A voice like God, and yet denying who God is, denying what God has said, denying what God is like, denying whether God knows best. Sowing the seed in the woman, that what she really wants is to have God's role for herself. Maybe our modern mantra is the equivalent, my life, my way. Now again, we'll have questions of what we read, but this feels familiar, doesn't it? Of our felt experience. And a friend of mine shared the very haunting words of a friend of his who turned his back on Christian faith. And about a year after he did that, he wrote a poem. He's still, I'm told, nowhere with the Lord. But he summarized that first year of walking from his faith with these words. I was like a rabbit in a cage, set free for the first time in my life. Yet this wasn't freedom. I was in the wilderness with no barrier to protect, open to all the elements, yet not ready. You shouldn't escape from truth. It's haunting. And as we come to the tragedy of what the man and woman here feel, it picks up pace in the narrative from verse 6, in many ways to emphasize just the free fall that they're now in. So again, and perhaps more clear in the original, but the woman from verse 6, she sees and desires and approaches and takes and eats. And then there, right at the end of verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. Who was with her? How very, very good of him to show up. Where's he been? There is a real sense of that he is conspicuous by his absence at this point. It was the man who first heard God's loving guidance, and he has clearly failed to pass it on properly and clearly to her. And he's certainly not there when the serpent lies to sort that one out. And so as they take on their new autonomy and listen to the lies, what is the consequence? Verse 7. What does it say? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they were enlightened and free, and all of a sudden had the autonomy we all need. No! What is the first thing that happens, tragically? They feel only shame in front of each other that they never knew before. They feel only fear in front of God that they've never known before. We're told the sort of sense of scrabbling for clothes with all they can find to hide from each other. And if the fig leaves make clothes for them, it's the trees themselves that hide them from the Lord as they run. Verse 8, they hid from the Lord God, full name again, among the trees of the garden. It's just a freefall. It's just tragic. Their choice was meant to make them more like God. But they've escaped the truth. And the reality is that it's brought them only distance between each other, male and female, and between them both and God. The harmony is gone. And as if to remind us what it was like, we're taken to this extraordinary sort of scene of them running and hearing the Lord. So they hide in verse 8. What's he doing? He's walking in the garden of the cool of the in the cool of the day, a sense of what was before in the harmony. And of course, the Lord knows where they are, and he knows exactly what they've done, but he's the one lovingly calling out for them. And when he asks where they are and asks what's happened, do you hear the absolutely horrid cycle of blame that is all we can come up with? Look with me at verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We're to hear the contrast of where we were before. Do you remember the delight in Adam's voice when he was first presented with the woman? Chapter 2, 23, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," just unadulterated, unbridled joy that's hard to translate in English. Now all he can do is blame the woman you put here. It's her fault, and you put her here, it's your fault. And she joins the blame game, verse 13. "The serpent, it's his fault. Don't you dare put this on me. I wanted the authority, I can assure you I'm not responsible." Then, friends, it'd be easy if we sort of didn't break it up with 6 days or a week in between. Do we see and feel the weight of this tragedy, of where we were and where we've ended up? And I wonder, as we come to the end of their words, how we expect the Lord God to reply and answer. Well, we'll give it another week. We'll hear next Sunday. But what God says here in his word is the reason the world, we've seen in the journal, and us, as depicted in the plate, it's the reason we're broken. And that is why we have two clear implications that resonate from here to our felt experience today. The first is that we've all inherited the same human condition. Now, of course, I know we weren't there at the time, but these are the first people. And so we share their desire to reject God's voice, to be self-autonomizing. It's in our DNA, as it were. And that condition that we've inherited is summed up biblically in a very small world that word that speaks of a very big problem, as we've seen here. That's the Bible's word for sin. And so, holding these truths together, the implication is God says, I made you and long to be with you, but our Western mantra, because of sin, says, no, my life, my way. Or, as I think the hipsters put it, you do you. And, of course, that means when we say that or feel that, it means look inside to the real you. Find out who you really are, how you feel, and there you'll find the answer to all the guilt and disappointment and shame and desire that you feel. Just do you and ignore everything else. But God says, what isn't inside is better. He says it's broken. To listen more and more to ourselves leads us, just like the man and woman here, further and further away from truth, from the Lord who made us. Friends, let's be clear. If I was to sit in the dark room for 10 minutes and go deep inside and I do me, I would not want you to see what I see there. We've all inherited this same condition. That's our reality. And so because of that, secondly, we all inherently silence God's word. You see, whether we're a professing believer, a Christian here this morning, or simply here just wanting to hear more, do you not hear your own voice in these verses, in these conversations? A voice which twists and adds to and denies God's voice. I know I do. A voice that, yeah, says, in fact, did God really say? Insert the blanks of the things you question. Does he dare tell me that I shouldn't do? If he says that, I bet he also must say that I mustn't. In fact, all told, I think he's wrong and I'm right. In fact, on the evidence, I'd say he's boring and I know best. And you know what? At the end of the day, it's not really my fault. I hear my voice there. So, friends, given the cacophony of voices in stereo, we're to ask, if we're believers this morning, how will we help one another turn up God's good and gracious voice? Rightly seen, aren't we just longing to sort of grab a microphone and speak into the abyss of the silence for the woman, that she'd remember and hear and respond rightly? How can we today simply help each other hear God's good voice? That's why we have life groups. Maybe you need to commit to one. Thanks for those who do. Maybe if you're having a coffee catch-up, do you need to make sure that when you say, how are you, and you have to say, how are you really? Maybe if we're parents, or indeed the wider responsibility in a church family of brotherhood and sisterhood, aunts and uncles in that sense, we make sure our words to our children and young people point to God's words above all else. They're hearing all sorts of voices. How will we simply and clearly help each other hear this voice more clearly, the voice of God, untwisted, unadded to, and not flatly denied. That's the joyful privilege we share as we have his word in our laps to keep each other walking with him. Just like all our relationships, aren't they built and secured and strengthened? Not when silence is golden, but when we hear, when we listen and lovingly respond. So as we close, God says his world was very good. But when he is silenced and his superb authority swapped, the result is the very good is very broken. We've inherited the same condition. We all inherently silence his voice. And we'll hear his reply next week. But for now, we are to see and feel the weight of the tragedy of where we were and where we are. To recognize we don't need self-help, but gracious rescue. That is what we'll so gladly remember and give thanks for in the bread and the wine as we celebrate his Son and our Saviour.